Good evening. Let's pray, and we're going to get into a study, but I want to share something first. So,
Heavenly Father, we just give you this evening, and Lord, we desperately need you and to hear from you. Lord, our hearts desire the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, just fill us now. Open our ears, open our eyes. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you'd have for your church. Lord, for anybody who has come, Lord, we pray that you would satisfy every need, the yearning heart, Lord. Just bless this time. And Lord, I just am still amazed and in awe that we can even bless you, just that time of lifting up our voices and our hearts to you. You're an awesome God, and we're so grateful for all that you've done. So we give you this evening, and I ask that you would work in us and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I haven't done an update, you know, and God talked about it a lot, but we believe that in the soon return of Jesus Christ, and certainly as we see things going on in the world, we believe that it's getting closer and closer. One of the things, as Jesus was talking about the times, you know, they asked him, what will be the signs? How will we know when you're going to be returning? And one of the things he said was that as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the return of the Son of Man be. And I was thinking about that. I read this article, and as I was thinking about that, my mind often goes to pre-flood earth, what was going on there. We get some indications from Genesis 6 that fallen angels were messing around with mankind and doing some things that they shouldn't have been doing. We know that they had taught men war, and that murder had become epidemic. Lamech was one of the first great murderers. I mean, not great. I guess you can't be great. But that we see that it was likely that the godly line of Seth was going to be wiped out, and it really kind of came down to Noah, who God said was perfect in his generations. And but the fact of the matter is, Noah survived the flood, and he survived for a while after the flood. So there were some things after the flood that lead up to a great event called the Tower of Babel, which would have been very likely after Noah had died, but in the times of the days of Noah. And we know that Nimrod would gather all of mankind together, and they would start building this tower that their hearts were to reach God, and to build this tower to reach up to God. I don't know if you're aware, and we're all aware of the advance of technology and man's desire to advance artificial intelligence, AI. There's a guy named Anthony Lewandowski that had set up a religious nonprofit organization called Way of the Future, and is devoted to the worship of artificial intelligence. In it, he states, our mission is to develop and promote the realization of a Godhead based on artificial intelligence, and through understanding and worship of the Godhead, contribute to the betterment of society. They believe that they can worship a God of their own design, and it's really kind of fascinating. Elon Musk actually addressed this, and he said 3 years ago, with artificial intelligence, we're summoning the demon. They believe that they can create a benevolent God that they can worship through artificial intelligence, and that at some point artificial intelligence will even supersede the intelligence that God created. And we see this collision course of mankind heading, and if you look as a digression, if we were heading back to the flood, it would have to go right through Babylon. But we see through artificial intelligence, the web, the one world, new world order, the desire for all of mankind to be able to communicate and really to work together, we see man undoing what God had done when he confused the languages and caused them all to spread out. This technology and pursuit of artificial intelligence is actually taking us right back to that day when they all gathered together and said, we want to build, and they wanted to be in the realm of God by building this building. And so we see today, presently, that same desire in man is working on that. Inventions, he said, Bishop Bendis, a guy, said, inventions do not make or bring people closer to God or take them away from him. They do not make us better. They're just some crazy things that are going on with artificial intelligence that really, I think, is giving an indication of where we're at in the times and in preparation. And remember what his exhortation was, that we're to be vigilant, we're to look up. When we start seeing these signs, the birth pangs, I can't remember in recent history the amount of devastation seen all over the world, earthquakes, floods, fires, it's ramping up. And Jesus would say they're birth pangs. The earth is even crying out, I believe, for the return of its creator. And the church, we need to be ready. We need to be vigilant. We need to be looking, knowing that it could happen at any time. So just kind of wanted to share that with you. It's just amazing what the world is looking for. They're not looking for the return of Jesus Christ. They're looking to build their own Christ and to fashion their own. So just keep that in prayer and on mind, man. It's pretty wild what's going on out there. Why don't we open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 4. There'll be some reading I might kind of, when we get to chapter 8, we'll probably do a lot of skipping because it's the same thing over and over again. But some fascinating things. We're talking about how numbers can be a little bit, it can drag on. If you don't really understand what God is doing and what God is preparing the children of Israel for, and really what God, the model that God is laying down, really to be recognized by the church ultimately. But we saw that at the beginning was his preparation of the children of Israel for war, his model for worship. Now he is giving instruction for our walk with him. And so we pick up, and it talks in chapter 4, starting at verse 4, we left off at verse 3. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony. And then it shall be put on a covering of badger skin and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert the poles. Now, interesting, if you think about it, we know that the tabernacle had an outer area in the holy place where they had the table of showbread, they had the golden candlestick, they had the laver, and so that was the area, the outer area that the priests served in, and that was what the priests served. One day a year, they were allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil, and in there was the Ark of the Covenant upon which the mercy seat sat, where they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. It was a day that they looked forward to. But it was behind the veil, and so they were not allowed to go in or enter in on any other day. So you have this picture, how would they avoid going into the Holy of Holies and dealing with the ark, other than, if you really think about it, right behind the veil was most likely the ark, because now God is instructing them on how to take down the tabernacle and prepare for moving. And so what they would do is they would undo the rings of the veil, and without going inside from the outside, they would cover the ark with the veil and then with the other coverings that they had for it. And so the first thing that would be done was the ark would be covered up. We know from David that just touching the ark would cost a man his life, and so this was a precaution, but it was the first thing that needed to be covered and prepared for travel. So God said that only the priests could prepare those things. The children of Kohath are going to be the ones that are going to be able to, are going to be the ones to transport it. On the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put out on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Badger skins were, and we talked about that a while ago when God was preparing Moses and the children of Israel. It's possible and it's likely, because they're in the area of a number of different kinds of seas, it also could be like a dolphin or seal skin, which would be very, very rugged, would be a little bit thicker, and it could be used to protect the articles of the tabernacle as well as the tabernacle itself. So it's not necessarily a badger. They're unsure of exactly what animal it's referring to, but even a badger's pretty tough too. So they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth covering badger skin. They shall insert its poles, and they shall take a blue cloth, cover the lampstand, light it with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they serve it. Sit. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins, and put it on a carrying beam, over the golden altar. They shall spread a blue cloth, cover it with a covering of badger skins. They shall insert its poles. So all of these, everything that had to do with the inner court, the tabernacle itself, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, all were carried. They had rings that were fashioned into the corners so that they could be carried with poles. Of the three tribes, or the three families of Levi, Merari, Kohath, and Gershon, the Kohathites were the only ones that were not provided with wagons to transport what they were responsible for. They were all to be carried by the priests, Levites on poles over the golden altar, ministry. Then they shall take all the utensils of the service, verse 12, with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on the carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar, spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, all the utensils of the altar. They shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. So only Aaron and his sons, and then those who after him would serve in the priesthood as priests, were the only ones that were allowed to prepare anything from the tabernacle itself, the holy place. Then the Kohathites, once it was prepared for moving, would be able to move in. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in and to watch while the holy things are covered, lest they die. So what God is saying is, do this the way that I'm telling you. Don't let them linger around. You are responsible for making sure things, all these things are covered up and prepared before you allow them to come in. There were no shortcuts in this, and we're going to see, even down to the spike, the responsibilities of the individuals to make sure that they took care of their assigned duty. It was of utmost importance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census for the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their families, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. So they were able to serve from the ages of 30 to 50. And we had talked about after 50 years old, it was likely that they didn't really retire, but that they would train up, because at 25, the Levites, the male Levites, would go into training and have 5 years of preparation before they served. And so it was likely that the over 50-year-olds were those that were training up the next generation or the next group of men that would serve in the Levitical line. So he said, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 24, this is the service of the family of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its coverings, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Kohathites took care of everything on the inside. Now we go to the tabernacle itself, its poles, its spikes, the whole thing, as it was set up, and then they would take it down. And it says, they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen door for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar, and their cords, and all the furnishings for their service, and that all that is made for these things so shall they serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks, all their service, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house, from 30 years old to even 50 years old. You shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and this is what they must carry as all their service for. And so all of the cloth, the Gershonites would take care of all the cloth and those things that tied down the cloth. Now come the wood boards and the heavy things. This is what they must carry as service of the tabernacle meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. And so now it comes down to specific items, which was very important. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle and meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. Everyone entered the service. And so of the Kohathite, we could drop down. There, let's see, 2,750. Well, these were the ones who were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle meeting, from Moses and Aaron, numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Those who are numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families, and from 30 years old and up, were 2,630. And then verse 42, those of the families of the sons of Merari who were numbered by their families from 30 years old and 50 years old were 3,200. Verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their father's house from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of the service of the work and the work of the of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580 according to the commandment of the Lord. They were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Very interesting. They were to serve from ages 30 to 50, and each was given specific tasks. You notice that even a specific piece of the tabernacle, some of them were responsible for specific pieces. Now, if you really think about it, for 20 years they would do this. When God told them to move, they would take out and they would serve and perform their task. They would be responsible for a part of the tabernacle as they moved, and then making sure that when the tabernacle was to be reset up, that their part, and they took care of their role and their responsibility for the setting up and the taking down of the tabernacle. Imagine if the guy, you know, and there's always a guy in a group, isn't there? Who had that corner peg, just decided one day that his job just wasn't that important. And this is just kind of human nature, isn't it? After a while, he didn't think it was important enough, and so he decides that when they break camp, it would just be easier to not dig that peg up and just leave it in. What happens when they stop and set everything up there, and that one peg, the last peg to anchor all of the rest of it, is missing? You know, we're kind of the same way. For 20 years, each person was to be diligent to perform their certain task and take care of their, it may be one item. And it really kind of is a picture of the church today. Paul says, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to do a little Bible study and move in here. What happens in the church when everybody is not exercising their gift, their talent? Verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Or when members of the body, you know, maybe you're the pinky toe and you just don't think that what God has given you to do to serve the body is that important. You know, we see so many people that move out of ministry, and that's, I'm not talking about titled positions in, you know how that goes, right? I've got a badge, I'm an usher, and you know, so people do that stuff, but so many people that burn out instead of just being diligent to what God has called them in order to edify the body, to be that, you know, without all of our toes, balance is kind of hard. But we see that picture here. One body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would we be? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? I mean, obviously, none of us has an eye that can decide it wants to be an ear and then start revolting, you know. But isn't that just the way we are instead of allowing God to use us with what God has given us, we all often get, well, I know that this is what God's gifted me with, but I want to do what that person's doing, you know? And we start getting imbalance and issues within the body of Christ. Imagine if the guy that had that corner peg really wanted to carry one of the gold, or, you know, one of the silver rings instead. And, you know, that's just not the way it works. But we have tendencies towards that, wanting to do something that somebody else is doing because we think it's better. If the ear should say, let's go to 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those things that don't seem to be as important are the most important. I believe the gift of mercy is probably the most important gift for the body of Christ, the people that can sit and listen, shed a tear, lay a hand on and pray, is more important than gifts of administrations, the upfront things. But often we look at that and think that it's a lesser thing. Those men, verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our presentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, if you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, apostles, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer to those, every one of those questions, is no. But earnestly desired the best gifts. And Paul will go on to explain that prophecy, when you're talking about the manifestation of the Spirit, the activities of the Spirit within the church, to be able to speak forth truth is much more important than tongues. And we know that there are parts of the church that have hung everything on tongues. You are not born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. And they completely discount what Paul wrote about the gifts and the activities. And Paul says prophecy is better than tongues because it's speaking forth truth that can edify others that they can understand. Tongues nobody else can understand unless there's interpretation. We can get in, you know, we're not going to get into all that, but. And then he goes on to say, well, verse 13, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass, clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so what Paul would say is the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not tongues. And if you came out of that, it's swinging from the chandelier kind of thing, you know. Paul says the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a supernatural love that you're not capable of, that he works in and through you to love other people. That's it. The proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is love. And we need to express that in the body, so important. But that we're all doing and serving and ministering according to what God has given us. I'm not going to, God did not come to condemn the world. I'm not going to guilt anybody, but you know, you need to pray about that. If you're not serving, why not? If you're not serving in some capacity, why aren't you serving? So, well, let's go back to Numbers. I'm not going to go on a rant. Yet, I'm not going to promise anything for the rest of the evening. Chapter 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps, in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. And he's already given them the process by which they can watch and see if it actually is a leprosy or if it's something that's going to clear up. And then they can be come with their sacrifices. They can be declared cleansed and enter back into the society, enter back into the camp. But if it was not, there were specific things that they were to do. And they were to acknowledge this as they were moving. The whole group would be led by a cloud, remember, and a pillar in the presence of God, and it represented the Holy Spirit guiding the Israelites. We're told in Romans 8, 14 and 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so as they moved and they'd set up camp, anybody that would have these things, they would be put outside of the camp. And the reason why they were put outside of the camp is because it was in the camp where God dwells, and God is a holy God. Those who were clearly affected by sin, represented by leprosy, or were affected by discharges, which we had seen represented and spoke, or trying to find a word here, exposed possible sexual immorality or death, people that had touched a corpse. It was through all of these sins, sexual immorality or touching dead people or things that were dead, that people could pick up communicable diseases, and they would affect or infect others. Those people that had these or were showing signs of them were to be separated outside of the camp so that they would not infect anybody, because in order to have disobeyed and then infected somebody, it would actually bring them under divine judgment. It was actually a merciful thing to a great extent. And hope that they could be healed of whatever it is that they were suffering from. The principle of ritual cleanliness was that sanctification, being set apart for God, and God will not dwell in the midst of uncleanliness. Revelation, turn with me to Revelation 21. Starting at verse 1, what are we told? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. This is a picture of God dwelling with his people, and eternally, in the New Jerusalem, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God, speaking of Christ, our Savior. But he's going to dwell in the midst of all of those who have been saved by grace through faith and put their trust and their faith in Him and have that hope of eternity. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself, and this isn't speaking just to the children of Israel. Remember, what God is doing through the children of Israel is a picture of what God desires to do with all of mankind and would ultimately do as He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the world. So this is speaking of everybody who has called upon the name of God, the Lord. He will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son or daughter. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable," and we know that God has clearly and will clearly throughout Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy spell out those things that are an abomination to him. Those things are murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, sorcery. God talks about sorcery, witchcraft. We talk about those things. The use of drugs is not a new thing. It was actually exercised in the Babylonian mystery religions. Alcohol, drugs was a big thing. We saw what it did to a generation back in the 60s where they were trying to find whatever, their astral traveling. They were trying to find the reason for life and everything else. And as God saved them all, you know, in the big Jesus movement, the Holy Spirit's moving, these people are realizing that it was Jesus Christ that they were looking for and that they didn't need the drugs, that he was real. Now what's happening? The enemy of God doesn't want this generation that we live in today to find that truth, and so it's a different drug. It's a checking out. It's not a finding out or a searching out. It's a checking out that's happening now, and we see many that are dying from sorcery and witchcraft, because they have no hope. They haven't found the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Idolaters, artificial intelligence, man, they want a god of their own making that one day may supersede their own intellect and be able to think for itself. Isn't that something? And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone in the second death. And then just 27, you don't have to turn to it unless you can real quick. It says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Man, are you there? Are you written in his book? The sins of the flesh must be dealt with, especially in the body of Christ. That's the picture for us today. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And God said, those that are infected need to be put out of the camp, because if you infect somebody else, you need to be careful. Back in Numbers, let's pick up again. Verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it." So it's the principle of the trespass and restitution that you give, plus 20%, and to make good and give it to the one who he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, then the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever man, any man gives, the priest shall be his. And so this is restitution and repentance, because a relationship cannot be reconciled unless things are made right between the two parties. And it's the same in the relationship with our relationship with God. We've been separated from that relationship with God, and there needs to be reconciliation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we've trespassed against God, and we need to be reconciled and to make restitution for our wrongs. Here's the sad thing. We can't. There's nothing that we can do. But God works. And so many people are pursuing good works. They think that they can work their way to it into God's favor, or through self-rightness. And through our own self-rightness, we can right our relationship with God. But we cannot. So God provided a way with the Son, through His Son, Jesus Christ. He paid, He made the restitution for us. He is our atonement and our sacrifice. That is the whole message of the gospel, and what God was preparing even through the children of Israel in their preparation for the walk with Him. And it's really a picture of our walk with Him. Our response is one thing, and that is to repent, to turn away from those things which offend God, which we know offend God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Look, and listen, repentance is more than what the sorrow of the world is. The sorrow of the world, J. Vernon McGee would call crocodile tears. It's more than tears and saying sorry. It's a deep conviction that changes one's heart concerning that activity or that sin, and acknowledging that God's right, and that, you know, and I'll just speak in the first, and saying, Lord, I know it doesn't please you, so I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to endeavor not to simply, you know, my drinking, I know that it wasn't pleasing to God. Sin of drunkenness. So I've in repentance have turned away from those things, and I don't drink anymore because I know it's not pleasing to Him. Luke 19:8-9, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So that's the principle of restitution that was given here. But Zacchaeus went even further. He went way beyond it. That heart of repentance is going all the way. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. And so we see that picture even in Zacchaeus' life. Concerning unfaithful wives, verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, if any man's wife goes astray, behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, put no frankincense on it. It's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. The priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. It's kind of interesting. Make a little potion. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head. put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. The priest shall have in the hand the bitter water that brings a curse. The priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, and the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. There's something to look forward to. And may this water that causes the curse go into your mouth, your stomach, and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Woman shall say, amen, so be it. I don't know if that's what I'd be saying, but. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. He shall make the woman drink the bitter water that causes the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. The priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. And it almost seems kind of unfair, like the woman is in focus, but you need to understand this was actually a way of protecting the women too at that time. There's nothing that can kill a relationship faster and the love of a relationship faster than jealousy, especially unfounded jealousy. And so this was a way in order to exonerate those who were the women who had to deal with a jealous husband, because they could put that woman away, you know, if they thought that she had been cheating. And so it protected the wife from being put out or divorced because of false suspicion or the jealousy of the husband. It's not lopsided law or only against the woman or adulteress. And we know that God made provision in the law that if a man and a woman were found in adultery, they were both to be killed. I mean, that's not the issue that's at hand here. It's interesting when you read it, they would take and put something in her hand to bring back to remembrance, and then they would mix a potion in front of her and write curses down and scrape it off, which kind of is interesting. But consider the psychological effect that would have on the woman if, in fact, she was really guilty. My belly's going to swell. My leg's going to rot. I've got to drink this stuff. It's like they already know. You know, could you imagine what's going through the head? It's not so much the bitter the bitter drink and the things that are being scraped off. It's what is being performed in this woman's mind. Because the person who is not guilty, say, go ahead, scrape it off, I'll drink it. You know, nothing's going to come of it, right? But could you imagine going, if I drink that, this is the law that God gave, and my belly's going to swell and my leg's going to rot. You'd have to be holding on to that secret sin very tightly in order to put yourself in a position thinking, well, maybe it won't happen, you know? So psychologically, it was more effective than who knows if they drank it and it actually came about. I don't know if there's any records that it did. No doubt a great number of women probably held what was put in their hand and watched the scraping and going, let's see, maybe I can avoid the swollen belly. and the rotting thigh, I'm still going to be put out, you know, I'm still going to be, have to pay for this, but I wonder how many confessed. Like I said, if they hadn't done it, they weren't going to be concerned about what was about going through the manifestation of the curse. But it did alleviate false accusations against an innocent wife. Why did Jesus address divorce when he was on the earth? Man, he said, Moses gave you reasons for divorce because of your wicked hearts. That was never what God had desired in the marriage relationship, but it had just, they had made laws that made it easier for men to eat. I don't like how you cook. You know, that was a law. If they couldn't keep the house the way that, you know, up to the man's standard, get rid of her and bring in a new one, and it just became a divorce and marriage mill. And so God was trying to put a stop to that. But also read Proverbs, what it says about the adulteress and the harlot. God was protecting the children of Israel and people as a whole too, so it didn't become rampant. Okay. So everybody take a deep breath. Everybody stand up. Come on, everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. You don't have to do jumping jacks like Dave. Let's get some blood flowing, because all right, let's pray, and then we're not going to do chapter 6 because it's a lot. It's the Nazarite vow. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you and recognize, Lord, that Lord, you've called us to be your own peculiar people, to be separate, to be sanctified. Lord, to walk in holiness and to live lives that are pleasing to you. And Lord, I just pray that even as we stand here this evening, Lord, as you search our hearts, Lord, if you see, if there's anything that's in us, in our lives, that's not pleasing to you, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would move and convict. Lord, even, Lord, if there's any jealousy in relationships here tonight, I pray that you would remove it, Lord. Lord, that if anybody, Lord, is not exercising their gifts and ministering within the body as you've called them to, Lord, I pray that you would challenge them tonight. We need every part of the body working together in harmony according to what you have, how you have called and gifted each one and every one of us, Lord. But especially a body of believers that love one another supernaturally, despite our defects and our flaws. Lord, that's what you are teaching the children of Israel, and that's what you desire for your church. And so I just pray that you would move and minister. And Lord, even as we sing and as we worship, Lord, as we bless you, and Lord, when we get to see about the Nazarite vow, Lord, it's your desire to bless us. Yet you still open it up that we can bless you. And so I just pray that you would dwell within the praises of your people as we lift up our hearts and our voices. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to touch and to speak to hearts, Lord. And Lord, whatever we need to lay down, whatever it is in our lives, Lord, let us lay it down tonight, because it may be tonight that you return for your church. And Lord, I want to be found with oil in my lamp, a wise child looking for your return, not one that's caught off guard, Lord. So, and I pray that for each and every one of us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And seeing how I stopped early, can we do two?
Sure.
Woo!
We'll
all right.
We're going to start with I surrender.
Aye.
And then we'll do even so come.